I'm sure many of us know that experience of drifting at the beach. Drifting when you're out swimming in the sea and you're just there for a few minutes perhaps, and then by the time you get yourself back to the shore, you realise actually you've drifted away from where you started, and you have to sort of take a diagonal back to your towel and your bag. We're familiar with that, and of course that's why we have to have all these big groins and things in the sea to stop the sand all getting swept away. We're aware of that feeling of drifting, or the experience of drifting. The book of Hebrews is really one long letter, one long sermon telling us not to drift. Not to allow yourself to be swept away, not in the sea, but not to be swept away from Jesus. If you were here 2 weeks ago when we started the letter, we looked at these opening verses and the incredible claim that God has spoken. He's spoken through his Son, Jesus, and this Jesus we're going to find today has brought about a great salvation. Last time it was described as providing purification for sins. This Jesus has come, and as God has spoken through him, through his Son, if I can put it like this, now the ball is in our court. God has spoken. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you listening? Now, I imagine some here this morning may be wondering whether God has really spoken at all. Whether we can ever hear from him or rely on perhaps what we read in the Bible or what others tell us. Has God really spoken? Well, if that is you, then it's great that you're here. And I hope you still keep coming along and looking at the Bible and the claims that it makes about God speaking to us. But perhaps others of us here this morning would admit, would believe that God has spoken. We would even be happy to say, yes, God has spoken through Jesus. And yet often we forget just how great a salvation it is that he's won for us. We are listening to God, but we're listening a bit half-heartedly. Perhaps a little bit like having the radio on in the background, but what you're really doing is watching TV. Sometimes it can feel a little bit like that, that all the other pressures of the world, all the things that are clamoring for our attention, those are the things that we focus on. And yet we know that God has spoken, and we like coming to church, and we like thinking about Jesus from time to time, and it's great that he's provided purification for sins, but to be honest, it's in the background. And even if we feel that we're not like that, if we feel that we are passionately and constantly listening to the word of God spoken through Jesus and through the Bible, well, I'm sure we know that temptation, at least, to drift. The writer to the Hebrews wants to warn us and Christians in all generations about that danger and tell us not to drift. So if you imagine brackets, big brackets, from about halfway through verse 2 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read as if those brackets were there. So then it would read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Skip over the page. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, that God has spoken by his Son, so now pay attention, listen up, and don't drift. The bit in the brackets is important, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Some of the arguments that he's giving, some of the reasons for not drifting, but that is the argument in a nutshell. God has spoken through his Son, so don't drift. Well, Jesus is indeed great. Last time, again, we looked at those opening verses, and if you're in growth groups this week, you'd have looked at them again. Such dense descriptions, glorious descriptions of Jesus. What the rest of the next few chapters are going to do are unpack different areas where the writer wants to tell us just how great, just how superior, just how wonderful Jesus is. When you're drawing a comparison, there are two ways to go about it, aren't there? If you want to draw a comparison to show how good something is, you can either compare it to something bad, or you can compare it to something good. They're both valid comparisons to make. So by way of example, if you come home from a business trip, say, and dinner's there on the table, and you want to show your appreciation, your gratitude, that this meal's been provided for you, you could compare it to the airline food, for example, and say, this is so much better than the airline food that I had. My business trips tend to take me about as far as Alastair. But if I can use my imagination, so can you. You can compare it to the airline food. Or what you can do is you can compare the meal you're enjoying to the great business dinner you had at the Ritz the night before. And say, you know what, I was eating at the Ritz last night, but to come home to a home-cooked meal and to share it with family or friends, well, that is so much better. Two ways to compare. Compare to something bad, compare to something good. And they're both valid ways of showing how you appreciate something. But one carries a lot more weight, doesn't it? One is a lot more significant. So again, for the more cultured among you, Shakespeare, I'm sure you all know Sonnet 18. Shall I compare thee to a drizzly grey day in winter? He doesn't say that. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? I could compare you to something bad and say, but you're better than that. But what Shakespeare does is he says, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Something that I enjoy and say, yeah, but you're lovelier still. Well, what does the writer to the Hebrews do? He's got these two options. He wants to show us that Jesus is great. He wants to do it by comparison. And so he could go about it by saying that Jesus is better than something bad. That Jesus is better than Herod and Pilate and Nero. That Jesus is greater, that he's superior to all the pantheon of gods that the Romans and the Greeks had come up with. But he doesn't. He goes big. What the writer to the Hebrews does is he says, think about the greatest things in your experience. Think about the best things in our religious and spiritual existence. Think about Moses and Aaron, those great leaders who led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. Think about the Old Testament sacrificial system that God put in place so that we could have relationship with him in all its intricate details. This morning, think about the angels in heaven. And he's saying, think about all these wonderful, glorious things. And you know what? Jesus is better. And he's not just a bit better. He's supremely better, greater, superior. In other words, this is a comparison with the Ritz. That's what the writer's doing. He's saying, think of the glorious good things that we know of, and Jesus far exceeds them all. He's going to prove it for us this morning in terms of the angels with a series of quotes from the Old Testament. And to help us find our way through it, we're going to see that Jesus is superior as the Son, Jesus is superior as the Sovereign, and Jesus is superior as the Savior. Superior as the Son, Sovereign, and Savior. Whereas, by contrast, angels are servants. Okay, that's where we're heading. And the first thing we see then is that Jesus is superior as the Son. Verses 5 and 6. Well, he says in verse 4, indeed, that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, when you think about angels, when you hear the word angel, you probably have a very different idea in your mind to what a first century Jewish background believer would have. See, we tend to think of an angel as a baby with wings, perhaps, on your Christmas cards, as often a girl, in a lovely dress at a nativity play. But the idea of angels in the Bible is very different. Angels in the Bible are described as these awesome, fearsome warriors. They're glorious because they serve in the very presence of God, and so they reflect something of his glory. When people come in contact with angels, they're constantly falling down before them, even wanting to worship them because of their glory. And yet, Jesus is more excellent than them. Verse 5 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Answer to that question, none of them. God never said that to an angel. He said that to one person, to one individual. Both of those quotes are from the Old Testament, but they're pointing forward to the Messiah, the Christ, who God was going to send. And God says, the Christ, the Messiah, when he comes, he shall be my son. An angel has never had that privilege. Instead, the angels in verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." The angels who we might be tempted to worship, we'll want to walk in now, well, they are worshipping the Son, because they know that he is supremely different and supremely greater to them. Jesus is superior as the Son. Secondly, he's superior as the Sovereign. Now, we use that word sovereign in two different ways, don't we? Sovereign can be a title or a description. So as a title, the Queen is our Sovereign. She's our ruler. But we can also use it as a description, that someone can have sovereign control over something, meaning supreme, absolute control over something. Well, when applied to the Son, when applied to Jesus, we can use sovereign in both of those senses. He is sovereign as a king, and he is sovereignly in control. Verse 8, and this first quote that he gives us in this section, he says of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In other words, you have a throne, an everlasting throne. You are sovereign in the sense of ruler. But also, as we go on, the second little quote in this section, verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." In other words, he's sovereignly in control. The Son is the one who created all things, and it's a great description, isn't it? One day he will roll them all up like used clothes, because that is the control, that is the power that he has. And I wonder if you pick up what's striking about those two quotes. See, if you read those in the Old Testament, where they come from, or even if you read it with your finger over the start of verse 8, and thought, well, who are these passages talking about? You'd surely say they're talking about God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. These quotes are surely talking about God. So what is the writer doing when he says these are about the Son? Either he's handling his Bible incredibly badly, or he's getting dangerously close to blasphemy, ascribing something or someone what should only be ascribed to God. Or perhaps he understands what he's already written, what he's already told us, and that we looked at last time, that Jesus, although he's called Son, that doesn't make him less than God. Indeed, we read in verse 3 that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God. And so he is sovereign. Sovereign on his everlasting throne and sovereignly in control of history. But angels, what of angels? Well, angels, in verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Ministers is just another word for angels there. So that little phrase is saying the angels do his bidding. They go where they're sent. They're wind, they're fire, under God's sovereign control. But it's the Son who sits on the throne. He's superior as the Son. He's superior as the Sovereign. Thirdly, Jesus is superior as the Savior. And he returns to one of these rhetorical questions in verse 13. "To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer is, again, none of them. But God has said that to the Son. He has said that to Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to provide purification for sins, who came to provide a great salvation for us all, that those who come to Jesus can have their sins purified, can come into a relationship with God themselves. Jesus is the one now sat down at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting the final enemies to be put under his feet. Angels, again by contrast, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are those who don't save anyone. Angels don't save anyone, but they serve those for whom Jesus has won salvation. Do you see how in each of these three categories, Son, Sovereign, Saviour, what he's doing is he's saying that Jesus is so far different to the angels. Now, if you met an angel, you would be overwhelmed. They are so incredibly glorious and powerful, and they do all these wonderful things. And yet he's saying Jesus is in a completely different league to them all. Therefore, don't drift away. Don't drift. This is where he gets to, and he goes into chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Because Jesus is just so incredible. Don't drift. Don't leave him. Don't slide away. He goes on to give us this warning by means of another comparison, verse 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that's talking about the Old Testament law given to Moses, given through the mediation of angels. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if the Old Testament was binding, that was mediated through angels, now the Son has come and revealed himself and revealed this great salvation won at the cross. If we then ignore that, well, how can we hope to escape? I wonder if you've ever really listened to God speaking through his Son. Even if you've been in church perhaps many times, many years. Perhaps you've never really listened. Perhaps you've never really investigated or owned for yourself this great salvation. Well, I'll say again, the ball's in your court. God has spoken. What are you going to do about it? But many of us here this morning, well, we have heard that message, haven't we? And we've accepted it. We've accepted it gladly with joy, this great salvation that Jesus has won for us. Are you in danger of drifting? Are you in danger of drifting? Let's go back to the beach, metaphorically speaking. When you're there swimming in the sea, you don't make a deliberate decision to move 50 yards along the coast. It just happens. Neither, unless you're really paying attention, can you plot your course. It happens gradually, imperceptibly. You find you're being pulled away. It's hard to believe, but you can even drift in the middle of a sermon. You don't make a deliberate decision not to listen. But it happens slowly, gradually. You find you're thinking about something else. We know that experience of drifting. Drifting in the sea. Drifting when someone's talking to you. Drifting in terms of the message of salvation. Again, it happens slowly. It happens gradually. It can happen almost imperceptibly. If you're not paying attention, you can be pulled away. Your priorities just subtly shift. Perhaps you no longer make the same effort that you once did to get to church every week or to get to the prayer meeting, to read your Bible. I mean, there's always tomorrow, isn't there? There's always next time. And slowly you find yourself slipping back. All of us who've I've been following Jesus for a while, I've surely felt that current, that pull. Perhaps it's affected by different things going on in your life. Perhaps it's affected by just a day-to-day experience of trying to get through the days and the weeks. Perhaps it's just affected because you'd rather be watching TV or playing golf or with your friends. That pull away. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. And it's got this line in it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is our status as redeemed, saved, forgiven sinners, and yet we are still prone to wandering away from Him, prone to be pulled away by the current. Now, that hymn was written by a man called Robert Robinson, and there's a story which, who knows quite how much truth there is in it, but the story is told that Robert Robinson was one day in a stagecoach traveling along, and there was a lady there with him with a hymn book, and she was humming away to that very hymn. And looking up and noticing him looking, she said, oh, what do you think of that hymn? And he said to her, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to feel now like I did then. In other words, this great hymn writer knew very really the temptation and the experience of wandering, of being pulled away. And there in that stagecoach, as he was confronted by his own hymn, he wept and recommitted himself to the God who he served. Well, what about you? If you know this pull, if you know this current that's trying to drag you away from Jesus, what are you going to do? First thing to do is to heed the warning. Heed the warning. The person in the biggest danger here this morning is the one sat there saying, well, that could never be me. I've been a Christian 40 years. I'm not going to give it up now. Others may drift, but not me. Others may grow cold, but not me. Well, Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't assume that because you're going well today, you'll be going well tomorrow. Heed the warning. That is why we have a letter like this. Because the writer knows, and God knows, that we're prone to wander. So he's saying, pay much closer attention. Pay much closer attention. Heed the warning. And then watch. Watch your own life. Examine your life for signs of this drifting. If you were in the sea, and you realized that the current was dragging you out, what would you do? Well, you would kick and you would struggle with all your might. If you didn't realize, then you'd just lie back on your lilo. Perhaps you'd even see those around you desperately struggling to get back to land, and you might laugh at them. Those fanatics who are taking things far too seriously. But you're the one in danger while you're on the lilo. Of course, when you realize you're in trouble, that's when you start kicking. That's when you start struggling. And sometimes it's actually our half-heartedness. It's our half-heartedness that betrays that we don't take this warning seriously. That we don't really think that we're going to drift. If we knew just what a great salvation Jesus was, if we knew just how serious the danger of drifting away was, surely we would kick and struggle with all our might. We would be recommitting ourselves to church, to prayer, to fellowship with other Christians, to reading our Bible. And yet all too often we don't, do we? Because we don't see the Son as glorious as He is. We don't think that He is so far superior as to the angels. We forget just what He's done for us. And you know, when you realize you're in that situation, as I'm sure many of us feel this morning, no, we don't give Jesus the attention He deserves. No, we don't serve Him wholeheartedly like we should. We're struggling, we're kicking to get back to land. What else do we do? Well, we have to scream out, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm drowning here. I'm getting dragged away. And there's nothing I can do about it. So I cry out to you, Lord Jesus, my Savior. And I say, I need you. My ears are growing dim to the sound of your voice. My heart is growing cold. My attention is being pulled onto all these other things around me. I need you to come. I need you to come and grab me, to drag me safely back to shore. Forgive me for relegating you to the position of secondary thing or worse in my life. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And as we're there as a desperate soul, struggling in the current, prone to wander, prone to drift, in danger perhaps of neglecting this great salvation, if we've just cried out, if we just cry out to him, we find that that great salvation has been won for us by a great Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who knows that sheep are prone to wander. You're wandering, you're drifting. Doesn't take him by surprise. He knows that sheep are prone to wander. And yet he came to lay down his life for each and every one of them. God has spoken through his Son. He's provided this great salvation. Why would we drift? Why would we look anywhere else? Let me pray. Father God, would you help us each to consider this morning our own danger of drifting from you? And would you come to us? Pull us back to yourself. Show us that, just how glorious Jesus is and how tawdry and poor the things of this world are by comparison. May we never neglect such a great salvation. For we ask it in the name of the Son, the Sovereign, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.